In your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 28. We'll begin our reading in verse 15. Exodus chapter 28, verse 15. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work, after the work of the ephod. Thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Foursquare shall it be, being doubled, and a span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set it in settings of stones, set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of wreathen work of pure gold. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold, and shalt put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And thou shalt put the two wreathen chains of gold in the two gold rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the two wreathen chains thou shalt fasten in the two ouches, and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. And thou shalt make two rings of gold, and thou shalt put them upon the two ends of the breastplate in the border thereof, which is in the side of the ephod inward. And two other rings of gold thou shalt make, and shalt put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, toward the forepart thereof, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place, for a memorial before the Lord continually. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So we have completed in two sermons our study of the ephod and the stones upon the shoulders, as we called them, right? The stones upon the shoulders. And I want there to be a deliberate contrast in our minds between the stones upon the shoulders and the gems upon the heart. Right? The stones upon the shoulders, and we spoke of that as talking about the weight of sin that Christ bore in the Holy of Holies as he bore our iniquities. Right? That Aaron symbolically and typologically bore that, those two weights of sin, those two that had the six names of each of the tribes of Israel there on each shoulder. And so there was a weight that he bore. And so he bore stones upon the shoulders, and he also bore gems upon the heart. And yes, there is, I believe, a deliberate contrast in the passage between those two things. So let's talk about the breastplate for a little bit, just its construction, and then we'll talk about its import. The breastplate was not very big. I believe that is by design. The stones, we were to feel them as a weight. We were to understand them as a weight upon his shoulders. But the breastplate is a span, about 8 inches, square, four square. So 8 inches one way, 8 inches the other way. It was, when it was first made, it was 8 by 16, approximately. And it was folded over. It was folded, and then it was sewed up the two sides so that it made a pocket. And so behind the 12 golden settings where the gems sat, there was a pocket behind that. And we believe that in the pocket abode what are called the Urim and Thummim. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. But that this material, remember that it was the same material that the ephod and the curious girdle of the ephod was made of, that it was that gold, scarlet, purple, blue, and fine twined linen. It was the material of the temple, the material of the tabernacle, the material of the Holy of Holies. Its construction spoke to where it belonged, right? Through the veil that was made of that same material into the Holy of Holies, Aaron went with that 8 by 8, approximately 8 by 8 square on his, or above his heart. Gems upon the heart. So it was made 8 by 16, folded in half, sewed up the sides. Then on the front of it, there was put 12 settings. They were golden settings. And I want you to remember the golden settings upon the shoulders of Aaron. How that material, that metal, gold, speaks of purity and security. Right? And so those gems were set, they were secure, they were held fast in that breastplate of judgment. Remember all of those passages that we looked at that culminated with what? No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, right? Okay, here we had six names on one side and six names on the other. On the breastplate, however, each one has a name, and there are 12 stones. Now you understand that 12 is the number of God's redemptive purposes. 12 in Scripture is the number of God's redemptive purposes. And we see this even in the 12 months of the year, that at the turning of the year, God causes year by year to go by that all of his people may come in. 12 is the number 3, which is the number of divinity, 3 persons, holy, 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 times the number of the creation, north, south, east, west, the 4 points of the compass. 3 times 4 is 12. Those two numbers multiplied together are the sum total of God's redemptive purposes for his creation. And so we see that there are 12 tribes in Israel. Even though there were truly 13, they are called 12. How many apostles were there? 12, no 13, no 12. Right, same thing. That's right. And in the book of Revelation, what do we see? We see those 4 and 20. How many? 24 elders gathered about the throne. They represent the church of the Old and New Testaments brought together in one in Christ. 24 gathered around the throne. And so the number 12 here is the number of God's redemptive purposes which settle upon his elect people of all time. In that day, they are depicted by the 12 names that are inscribed as a signet upon each of the stones. Do you remember what a signet is? You remember we looked at that when we were looking at the stones. So we'll not go back over it, only to mention it. We'll not look at the passages, but only to mention that a signet meant what? Ownership. Thou shalt be mine when I write my name upon thee, right? It is the Lord that calls those names. And so the Lord writing those names down, 12 stones, he is claiming them as his own upon the breastplate. There were rings also. Rings. First of all, I know your King James Version says there were wreathen chains. Get the idea of chain out of your mind. It's not a chain. When we think of a chain, what do we think of? Links, right? Okay, the word chain, it's in italics in your King James versions because it's not in the original. It is wreathen or woven. In other words, it is not a gold chain, but it is a gold cord. Now, think about that. What is the weakest point of a chain? Its weakest link, right? What is the weakest point of a cord? A cord is much stronger than a chain, is it not? And so here it is then that there are two rings. I don't know how big around they were. I'm saying something like this. And they were put at the top portion of the ephod. And those two rings were attached with two golden cords to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. So you have the breastplate, the chosen mishpat, the breastplate of judgment, with the two rings in the top, and those two rings are tied with golden cords to the two uches upon the shoulders. And they are set in with the uches so that it is a secure setting. Then there are two rings that are sewn onto the bottom of the breastplate, the chosen, and two rings that are sewn on to the robe of blue, sorry, to the ephod. And there is a cord of blue, a blue cord. Remember what the color blue was? The sky is blue, remember? It speaks of what? Expansive eternity. It speaks of that what is going on here will never change, just like the sky is always blue. And so you have two rings that were attached to the ephod and two rings that are attached to the bottom side of the chosen, the breastplate, and they are tied together on either side, ring to ring, with a cord of blue so that the breastplate never comes off of the ephod. It is securely attached to the ephod. It is, as it were, of a piece with that ephod, with that. Remember how we talked about that the ephod and the girdle, that which binds all of the rest together. Okay, so here it is binding all of the rest together. So that's what it is. Now, as far as the stones themselves are concerned, there are 12. And it would be difficult. Let's just do a thought experiment here. We'll get out ISBE, right? International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. We'll get out Zondervan's Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. We'll get out Calvin on Exodus. We'll get out Lang on Exodus. And we'll get out maybe four or five other resources. And we'll start looking at each of those stones. And every one of them is going to say that each of the stones was a different color. Nobody really knows what is represented color by color in the 12 stones upon the breastplate. The thing that is sure, however, the thing that is secure, that everyone agrees on, is that each stone was a different color. It wasn't just a plat of white stones, a plat of red stones, a plat of green stones, and so on. Now, in our day, we think we have particular names that correspond to particular colors, right? You think of emerald, you think immediately of green. Although you know that there are red emeralds and blue emeralds. Yeah, I know, I just found that out a few years ago. There are diamonds. And when we think of diamond, we think of that bright, clear, white, reflective stone, right? And yet there are yellow diamonds, and there are red diamonds, and there are blue diamonds, and so on. We think of a sapphire. We think immediately of blue, right? But did you know that there's a fire-colored sapphire? That's right, there is. We think of rubies. We think of them immediately as being red. And yet there are rubies that are more yellow than red in color, more fire than red in color, more orangish than red. And so even in today's delineations of different kinds of pressure stones that are, you know, crystalline, we have different colors even in those different designations. So it was true of that day as well, and perhaps even more so because that was so long ago that the tie between the languages is very, very difficult to ascertain. So while we don't know what color each of the stones was, we do know that they're all characteristically different in one sense or another. Now, can you picture that? Can you picture, although we have not yet filled out Aaron's garment entirely, we haven't yet talked about the plate that was on his forehead that said, Holiness unto the Lord, a shined golden plate, a buffed golden plate. But can you think of it even at this point? He comes out of his tent dressed in these garments. He has this plate upon his head. He has these gems upon his heart. He has these two onyx stones upon his shoulders. There is gold thread through all of his attire. There's gold settings around each of his epaulets here. There is gold around each of those stones. And when the sun hits him, it's... He becomes the focus of every Israelite that is near, as everyone's eyes are drawn to the wondrous garments, the curious garments of the great high priest. And so, as our eyes are attracted also, let's try to talk through some of these things in their symbolism. All right, so the two gold chains, let's start with that. The two gold cords. I believe that we have here, no, I want you to understand, it's kind of difficult to explain, but maybe not so much. You have these two shoulder pieces, and as we saw our last time together, these two shoulder pieces represent the weight of sin that is borne down upon the shoulders of Aaron, set in those golden settings. Of all the places that the Lord tells Moses to attach these gems that are over the heart, He tells him that the main load is going to be carried by two golden cords that rise up and sit themselves or seat themselves in the shoulder pieces where the symbolism is that Christ is bearing the sins of His people. And so that seems to me to be pretty indicative, very, very much teaching us that the reason that we can be over the heart of Christ as precious gems, as stones, is because we have been beautified in His forgiveness of our sins. In other words, the carrying of our beauty is still upon His shoulders, isn't it? The weight is transferred, the weight, which is not a light weight, but not a heavy weight either, not like the stones, and yet it is founded, it is anchored in the two epaulets that represent the carrying of our sins. Why can we be considered, and I'm sure that all of you by now have gotten the picture, that we are to be considered as precious stones upon the heart of Christ? How is it that we can be thought of in that light? How can we, who are carnal, who are sinful, who are defiled, how can we be thought of? How can we be considered? How can we be anchored to the heart of Jesus Christ as gems, as valuable things? Because that anchorage goes back to His bearing our sins. And so in that the cords rise up and anchor to the shoulders, our preciousness before God is wound up in our being forgiven because of the work of Jesus Christ. In ourselves, we cannot be attractive to God. We cannot be beautiful. In ourselves, we cannot be those precious stones. But anchored in the forgiveness of Christ, we are. Not we can be. We are anchored in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and His bearing our sins. So that's the first thing. So those two golden ropes, cords that come down from the shoulders and carry that breastplate, hold the main weight of it. They are anchored in the shoulders, I believe, for a very important reason. All right, so then those that they are golden, they are made of everlasting purity and value. Speaks of purity, value, and worth. Gold is not only woven into the threads making up the breastplate of the material, making up the breastplate, but there are 12 fillings or settings in each of the stones. And the gold, as we said, of the ouches on the shoulder speaks of the enduring security of God's people as they are held fast over the heart of Jesus Christ. The stones are set with great care and value. They are never to be lost, and they are suspended from His atoning work with gold, with permanence, with worth, with preciousness, with significance. The 12 gems are of interest not only for their beauty and worth, but for their number. And we've already talked about the number 12 and why we have 12 there, and why there are 12 tribes, and why there are 12 apostles, and why there are 24 elders in the book of Revelation. But notice here now, considered in our sins, our sins are so many and so numerous that really, two shoulders, two stones. Right? Two shoulders, two stones. A balanced load. There are two simply because there are two shoulders. Because we are all considered, all summed up under sin as equals there. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But when we are considered in our value in Christ, in the gifts that He has given to us, notice there are 12 stones, each of varied color. And so these 12 stones, in each of their varied colors, represent the manifold nature of the church. That everyone has a value. It may be a different color value, but it is a value. Everyone has labor. Everyone has a calling. Everyone has something to subdue to Christ Jesus as He bears you upon His heart. Every one of you, like those parables in the Gospels, have been given talents to trade with for Christ Jesus' sake. Making use of them in such a way. Now, some of you are given one. Some of you are given two. Some of you are given five. Some of you are given 10. Some of you bring forth one in return, or two in return, or 100 in return, or whatever that number is. But notice that we're all bound up, although different colors, into the same breastplate over Christ's heart. And so this speaks of the multitudinous nature of the church of Jesus Christ, how that there are, like the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, many members and one body. And so while not all of the people of God, when considered in their preciousness and in their giftedness, are not the same, they are all still tied to the breastplate, all still precious over the heart of Jesus Christ. Well, there's great usefulness in that concept, isn't there? We've spoken before about the concept of calling that was restored to the church during the days of the Reformation. The magisterial reformers, even early on in the Reformation, men such as Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, and how that in the days of the Middle Ages, if you wanted your child really to be useful to God and could not afford a seminary education for them, a religious education for them, then what you would do as a baby is you'd drop them off at the monastery and they could dig for Jesus in the monastery. But if they dug for Jesus for the landowner, that was not so good. But if they dug for Jesus in the monastery, now that was holy work. And Luther came along and Zwingli came along, and Bullinger came along, and Calvin came along, and Farel came along, and they said, nuh-uh, not at all. The concept of calling is universal for all of God's people and all lawful callings, as we are to subdue the world for Christ Jesus' sake, and to work all things for the advancement of His kingdom, even our callings. And that applies to every one of us in this room. Students, study please, but study with an eye to how you will glorify God as a student, how you will make use of your studies for His kingdom's sake, how you will bend all of those resources that you are given throughout your formative years, that when you step into your adulthood, that you will bend all of your strength and all of your calling and all of your ability and all of your learning and all of your training, and you will bring that to bear for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Whether you're a plumber or an electrician, whether you're a president of a company, a doctor, a lawyer, a mathematician, no matter what you are, in every lawful calling. That while we may be differently colored in what we do, differently talented in what we have, that we spend our best efforts to glorify the Lord in those callings. Right? This is the concept of calling. That every calling is a holy calling. I remember as a young man, I thought, well, I want to be a minister because that's really a holy calling. I was still superstitious. I was still pietistic in those days. Didn't have that understanding that as an electrician, that can be just as holy a calling as the ministry. There are many, many instruments in the orchestra, and each has a part. Play with all your might. Play with all your might to the glory of God. No matter what color you find yourself, or in which position on the breastplate you find yourself. So the names of the children of Israel are written upon these stones as the engraving of a signet, a sign of his authority and ownership. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 15, and now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him that feared for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Listen to what the Lord says here. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I shall make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Notice the Lord says that there is a day coming when he will gather those jewels. Now what do you think those folks that heard that in Malachi were thinking when they heard of the Lord gathering up his jewels? You think they thought of the breastplate of Aaron? I'll bet they did. Because the Lord had gathered those jewels into a breastplate over the heart of his great high priest. So then in the different colors, we ought to see that we are not all the same in Christ, in that he has gifted us with differing gifts as has pleased him, but that we are all the same precious stones. This is not a difficult metaphor, and the Apostle Paul takes it up in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 26. And in this passage, the Apostle makes clear that every part of the body is essential to its well-being, and when one member suffers, all suffer with it. He goes on to say in that passage that those members that we call the less pretty are often the most essential. I take comfort in that. You know? I mean, think of it. You don't, guys, okay, you young men that are looking for wives or maybe will one day go looking for a wife, you don't say, man, that woman, she's got a beautiful liver. We just don't talk like that, do we? No. Wow, look at the gray matter on that one. We don't speak like that. We think about, oh, the eyes, the face, the curve, you know, we think of all those other kinds of things. But those are the things that come and go. The Apostle Paul says, the more humble members of the body, God has made to be more essential. And yet we're all found on that breastplate in our varied colors, in our various gifts and talents, in what we have to offer. And God says, you'll be mine when I make up my jewels. I'll gather you to me. You have my name, my signet, is upon you. You belong to me. So, there is no joy in wishing you were an onyx when you were a topaz. Some of the most malcontented Christians I have ever known were those who were dissatisfied with their station. Dissatisfaction of station, that will make for a very difficult life. And I've watched that difficulty play out in some very dear friends. And I've seen the harm, the damage that it causes. If you're a topaz, be content to be a topaz and sing out. If you're a bass, if you're a flugelhorn, if you're a flute or a piccolo, whatever your part is, play it with your strength. All right, so then the value of the stones is not to be considered in themselves, but in their high priest who bears them upon his shoulders and upon his heart. Listen to what Calvin says in this section here. The 12 precious stones were by no means given to be the symbols of the 12 tribes as a cause for the awakening of their pride, as if they were so highly esteemed on the score of their own dignity or excellence. But they were reminded that their whole value, in which believers are held by God, is derived from the sanctity of the priesthood. Therefore, let us learn from this figure that however vile and abject we may be in ourselves, and so altogether worthless refuse, yet inasmuch as Christ deigned to engraft us into his body, in him we are precious stones. And to this Isaiah seems to allude in the passage before cited, where speaking of the restoration of the church which was to take place under the reign of Christ, he says, "Behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows with carbuncles, and all thy borders with pleasant stones. For immediately after the exposition follows, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord." Isaiah 54:11-13. Therefore, what was to be fulfilled in Christ was typified by the external sign under the law that though we sojourn in the world, yet we are united with Christ by faith as if we were one with him. And besides, that he takes care of our welfare as if he bore us enclosed in his heart. And finally, that when our Heavenly Father regards us in him, he esteems us above all the wealth and splendor of the world. I like that. Well said. So Aaron bore these stones over his heart. He bore the sins upon the shoulders as a burden, but he bore the gems as valued things upon his heart, over the seat of consideration, affection, and thought. This is a sure statement of the love of God for Christ and his people. And we are reminded of these particular principles in John chapter 17. So turn with me to John 17, if you will. John 17, first of all, whose names are written on the breastplate? How many stones? 12 stones. Whose names? The 12 tribes of Israel. Do we hear of the Edomites being written there? No, no Edomites. How about the Jebusites? Are they written there? Now, how about any of the other Canaanites? The Perizzites? No. Moabites? No, none of them. Edomites? No. Ammonites? No. Amalek, how about him? No. The 12 tribes of Israel, right? Whom does Christ carry into the Holy of Holies? Does he carry all the world into the Holy of Holies? Whose sins did he atone for? Whose sins were upon his shoulders? And who does he carry upon his heart? The whole world or his people? It's very clear, isn't it? It's very clear that in picturing the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, that Christ, in verse 9 says, "I pray not for the world." This is seen in that it is the names of the 12 tribes of Israel that the priest bears, and he does not bear all the sons of Adam into the Holy of Holies, does he? There is a division. There is a division of humanity into two types, God's people and not God's people. The people whom Christ carries and the people whom he does not. Then one cannot read this prayer of our Lord without grasping immediately the great affection and care Christ has for his own, carrying them upon his heart. If we were to take the time to read through John 17, which we won't, but if we did, that great affection of Christ for his people would be manifest. In verse 6, notice, Christ instructed them. He provided the means of salvation to them. In verses 9 and 10, they belong to Christ and to the Father. There is a care over them, for he claims them as his own. In verses 11 through 15, as the stones are kept in their settings so that none are lost, he prays that his people would be kept and that none should be lost. And in verse 26, they are loved of the Father and they are loved of Christ. And this is signified in Christ, or the high priest, the Aaron, carrying them upon his heart into the Holy of Holies. So much then for the plate, the cords, and the stones, and the settings. We now move to the Urim and Thummim. The Urim and Thummim are probably some of the most controverted things in the Old Testament to try to understand what they mean. There was a pouch, a pocket that was sewn up in the back. That's why it was doubled over. Sewed up on the sides. So behind the stones, there was a pouch. And in that pouch were something, or some things, that were called the Urim and Thummim. Scholars are divided as to exactly what they were. I believe the best conception is to think of them either as one stone with a mark on one side and a different mark on the other side that was put into the breastplate in a random fashion and then drawn out, or two stones of equal size and weight that had either distinct markings upon them or were different colors put into the pocket of that 8x8 breastplate. The reason that was there was so that the people could inquire of God. The priest became, if you will, the default when there was no other prophet in Israel as to what Israel should do. There were binary questions, yes or no questions that were asked, and the ephod with its breastplate would indeed give that kind of direction. And so we see in two instances during his kingdom, David inquiring at the ephod. And that's exactly what it means. Or inquiring, remember Saul at the end of his life? He inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him not, either by Urim, by Thummim, by prophets. Remember that? And so there was a time when the kings of Israel would avail themselves of this prophetic facet of the priest's work. They would ask the Lord a particular question: should we do this, yes or no? And they would draw the stone out that would mean either yes or no, and they would have an understanding of what that meant. Urim comes from the Hebrew word meaning light. Thummim comes from the Hebrew word. Remember when we were talking in Genesis 17 earlier? And we said that God said, "I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be thou Tamim." Tamim and Thummim, you hear the correlation between those? Thummim means right or perfect. Altogether set in order, altogether furnished, set to right, if you will. And so it was that they inquired of the breastplate for light and for right. And it was Luther that first coined that, for light and for right. Licht and recht, light and right. And so what they did was that the Lord caused them to name that breastplate not just Chosen, which means breastplate, but Chosen Mishpat, the breastplate of judgment, because it was through that the Lord made known his judgment, his way, his direction to Israel. And so then we see in the final verse of our passage that we read, let's go back to Exodus chapter 28. Verse 29. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. This speaks of the perpetual intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, who always judges rightly for his people. Over and again throughout the Psalms, we hear, Lord, judge on my behalf. Judge for me. Set judgment right for me. The proud have risen up, O Lord. My enemies have risen up against me. Lord, wake up the judgment that belongs to me. The reason the psalmist can cry out in such a way is because he has been taught to do so in the breastplate of judgment. Because those judgments are held close to the heart of Christ on behalf of his people, who will always rise in their defense. And so he will stir up, he will wake up his judgment for them. And that judgment will be a judgment of licht and recht, of light and right. He will judge rightly for his people, and he will judge in order to shed light to his people. You see, when Christ bears his people before the very Holy of Holies, when he intercedes in that heavenly place for us, he intercedes on behalf of light and right. He will give light to his people. He will be the revelator of God to them. How doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? Some of you have memorized that answer. In revealing to the church by his word and spirit, in all ages and various administrations, the whole will of God for their salvation. So Christ is indeed the light for his people. He is the revealer of God to them, but he is also the right of his people. He is that tumim, that tamim, that setting things in their proper perfection. It is Christ who has pacified the wrath of God, who has caused the blessings of God to rain down upon his people. It is Christ who has set in order those things that were out of joint. It is Christ who has, on behalf of his people, overturned the corruption of darkness and sin. It is Christ in the Urim and Thummim, as revealed in the Old Testament, who is revealing himself and drawing his people to himself. He is saving them. He is taking those things that are out of order and putting them in order. He is, as Micah 5 says, standing and feeding his people in the strength of Yahweh, his God. He is the one who is revealing his word to us and setting things about us in the world in order that we may prosper, that our souls may grow, that we may, if you will, be brought to that perfect man without any joint being out of joint. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Skip down to verse 11, skip the parenthetical. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For the, notice, perfecting of the saints. Tamim, tumim. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge, Urim, light, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine and sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth, light, in love, Urim, we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Grow up, Tamim, Thummim, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself, to the Tamim of itself in love. You see what Paul is saying here? Paul is setting forth before us the ministry of the ascended Christ, sitting in the Holy of Holies with God, with symbolically those 12 tribes upon His heart, interceding for them, giving them the gift of what? Pastors and teachers, apostles and prophets and evangelists, teaching them, shedding what? Urim, light. So that what? They can be concatenated together and perfected. Our confession, quoting, referencing this passage, says that is the work of the ministry to gather and perfect the church. That is tumim, bringing them together, causing them to be in joint instead of out of joint, taking that which is out of order and putting it into order. That we should be no more children tossed by every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love may grow up. That again is speaking of the tumim, the tamim, the perfection of the church, the bringing it to its full-grown stature, from whom the whole body joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This is the Urim and Thummim today. As it was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, so it is played out today in those ministries of Christ, as He sends His ministers to preach the word, and in the preaching of that word, in the shedding of Urim, light, to cause that there should be Thummim, perfection that comes from that. This is also shown in John chapter 17, in verses 20 through 23, where Christ prays that they may all be one. This is the end to which the light is given. It is the burden of Ephesians 4, that through the gifts of Christ to His church, the church will be gathered and perfected and made one. All right, so as we close up then, see the great high priest that we have, who bore our sins upon His shoulders and carries us as precious stones upon His heart. There is nothing then that ought to keep us from Him. He has taken away the handwriting of ordinances that was contrary to us, nailing them to His cross, and He carries us upon His heart. You know, men have done so. Men have carried the church upon their hearts, but imperfectly. You remember Moses in Numbers chapter 11? That's that passage where Moses has finally had enough. And he says, why have you put the burden of this people on me? Why have you done so to me? How is it that I should carry them upon my heart? How is it that I should do all of this? I can't. If you are going to deal with me like this, what? Kill me outright. That's what Moses says in Numbers 11. I can't take it. I can't bear it. Oh, but Christ can. Christ can. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25 through 33, the Apostle Paul is talking about his ministry and vindicating his ministry to that wayward Corinthian church. And he says that one of those things that are the marks of apostle of his apostleship is that he carries the burden of the churches upon him at all times. And so he did, albeit imperfectly. But Christ, not imperfectly and not temporally, Notice that as Aaron was instructed to go before the Lord with the Urim and the Thummim, that he would bear the judgment of the people of God before the Lord continually. In that, it was a type of Christ, that Christ has an eternal priesthood. He ever lives to make intercession for his people, and he ever lives to shed light and perfection to them. This is the kind of high priest that we have, and so there should be nothing that keeps us from him. Is there something that has risen up between you and your high priest? Has someone slid in a piece of wood between the breastplate and the heart of Christ? Is there something? Have you worked at loosening the facets, the chinks, the ouches, the settings? There ought to be nothing, because Christ carries us as stones upon his shoulders, forgiving our sins, and as gems upon his heart, loving us and interceding for us. Oh, brothers and sisters, for all those who call upon Christ by faith, there is nothing on his side keeping you from him. There is only you. There is only you. And secondly, then, we come to him seeking the right, not our own will and not our own ways, but his. For he bears the breastplate of judgment with light and perfection. And so we come to him seeking instruction. And we come to him seeking to be built up in perfection, not giving our own way instead. You remember the prayer of George Gillespie? Two words. Actually, three words in the Latin. Da luce. Or da lucem domine. Three words. Give light, Lord. You remember that day? That was a very special day in the Westminster Assembly. That was a day when it was one of those crux kind of days. Days upon which the histories of churches turn. Dr. Selden had risen up, who was a lawyer in England. And he had written voluminously on the Erastian side, and he was an Erastian. He believed that the civil magistracy had authority in the church, should be able to assign and remove pastors, to open and to shut the table of the Lord, that the civil magistracy had that authority. And he went on for about 45 minutes and gave a speech to the assembly, and would, except for the words of one young man, have turned the pivot of the Westminster Assembly toward Erastianism. After Mr. Selden spoke and sat down, everyone was silent. Everyone thought, no one but no one can answer his arguments. For his part, Mr. Gillespie seemed to be taking notes. He had a notebook with him. He seemed to be taking notes. Finally, Samuel Rutherford could forbear no longer. And he turns to Master Gillespie and he says, "Rise up, George, and talk about the rights of the crown rights of King Jesus to rule in his own church." And so George Gillespie stands. And he removes all of the superfluous fluff from Mr. Selden's points, and point by point gets agreement. Yes, this is what I said. So that he was sure, and the assembly was sure that he heard. And then point by point, scripture by scripture, tore down Mr. Selden's arguments and erected that great establishment that we have enshrined in Westminster today, that biblical establishment of Presbyterian church government. Mr. Selden, for his part, said, "This young man in 45 minutes has swept away 10 years of my professional career." And so the friends of Gillespie thought he was taking notes. But he wasn't. He wrote down a simple prayer. Da lucem domine. Give light, Lord. He's still giving light. And he's still perfecting his church. He's still the great high priest. Let us then receive his light. Let us work in joint and not out of joint. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, who bears us affectionately upon His heart, giving light and perfecting His people. Oh, we pray that we would not grieve Him, our great High Priest, that we would not loosen the setting, that we would not desire to be a different gem, that we would look unto Him for light, that we would see all the light that we have as a reflected light from Him. And we pray that Thou wouldst grant our Lord Jesus Christ all judgment and authority as Thou hast, that He may be to us light and perfection and authority, that we would bow the knee to our great High Priest. We thank Thee that He bears us upon His heart. We thank Thee that He bears us for the sake of enlightening us and perfecting us. And we pray, our Father, that that would be our heart's desire as well. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.